Good morning, everyone, and I trust that I can be heard in Zoom for those who are at home. Okay, thank you. Well, let's come before the Lord in prayer before the preaching of God's word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this morning. We thank you, Lord, that we can gather together again as your people. We thank you for the privilege, the benefit, the blessing of doing so all together in this one place. And we pray, Lord, that as we approach your throne, as we come to the hearing of the word of God, the Lord, you might help us because we are weak in ourselves and we need the help of God to worship you aright, to hear aright, to preach aright. So help me, Lord, as the preacher, help us all as hearers. That all, Lord, we might learn from you. We might delight in the promises of God. And we ask this in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. This is the last sermon on this series that I've been preaching on, which I mentioned at the beginning of the series that I'd actually been planning to preach on the promises of God in general. But as I read a particular book, I felt more and more convinced that there is this one promise, the promise of eternal life, that would be good to spend some time just considering and hearing what this promise is and how it features throughout the scriptures. And I may have sounded like a broken record to some. It may have felt like maybe I'm kind of repeating a number of things over and over again. And maybe I could have actually approached this subject differently. But I think it's an important subject. It is something that is quite central in the scriptures. It is something that we keep being presented before us. I made a note actually as we were singing that last hymn. One of the things that hymn writers have done as they write hymns for us to sing, and they want us to come before the presence of God, is to consider our worship of God is ascribing to him that which is his, but also longing to one day be in his very presence. A lot of hymns you find, the very last verse will take us to a place that considers glory, eternal glory. And we saw that in that hymn, when Christ shall come with shouts of acclamation and take me home, what joy shall fill my heart. So the subject of eternal life is something that's good for us to remember again and again, and Paul talks about the usefulness of reminding us of those basic things, even things we are well versed in. It's good to remember them again and again. But let me just quickly, just briefly go through what we have covered in the last number of months. Started off with looking at this promise of eternal life as Titus presented it in Titus chapter 1 and verse 2. He called it a hope. In other words, this promise of eternal life provides hope for God's people. And so that God promised this matter of eternal life before time itself. Then we went to look at how God outworks this promise. And so it starts in creation. Adam and Eve, they fail in the test that is put before them. They committed sin, and yet God still sustained, maintained, kept his promise. And so we find that in the Garden of Eden, in the book of Genesis, we see failure from Adam and Eve, but you see God promising to restore that which has been lost. We see a promise of one that would come, the seed of the woman. And so in Genesis, we start seeing that outworking of this promise. And then we are presented with, we went from there to the fact that because there was Adam who failed, we needed a second Adam to undo what Adam had done. And Christ is the second Adam, that one man that could deal with the problem of unrighteousness. Adam's sin plunged humanity to unrighteousness. He imputed unrighteousness to us. We had a problem. Humanity has a problem of unrighteousness. But that one man deals with that problem. He is the one who's able alone to impute his righteousness to us. And then we consider the gospel message itself and how central the issue of eternal life is. When Christ sent out his disciples to preach the gospel, the very first time they were sent out, the theme of life was what was central to them. And Christ told them that they should preach, saying, he who gains his life shall lose it, but he who loses his life shall gain it. And we consider the hour of Christ fulfilling that promise. And we looked at John 17 and a profound statement that the hour has come. The hour that had been appointed before time had come, when Christ will ultimately become that sacrificial lamb to redeem God's people. And then we, last time that I preached on this topic, we looked at Abraham and the way Abraham was a man who was very much given a promise. But he understood what the promise was. He understood this promise was not just for temporal blessings, a promise that looked towards the future. And so he was shaped by the promise. And so how he had this very clear desire and longing for a city that is made by God himself, a heavenly country, a better place than this place. He recognized that this is not his dwelling place. He is here just transiently going through. There is a place of eternal glory where God has designed and built a city. And his life was shaped by that. We consider that Abraham did not sit on the sidelines as a spectator because he was simply waiting for glory. He was involved in serving God. So today we're going to look at, in a similar light, something that addresses the significance of promise for us today and how God's promises stir us and are supposed to stir us towards godliness and living lives that are pleasing to God. And so let's turn to 2 Peter, the apostle, the epistle to, or the epistle by Peter, the second epistle of Peter. And I'll read a few verses in the first chapter of this epistle. Second Peter chapter 1. Simon Peter, a bond servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained like precious faith with us by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. As his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. For if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Peter writes this epistle. And when we look at this second epistle of Peter, his interest was, first of all, he's interested in authentic Christianity. In chapter 1, he's really focusing. What is authentic Christianity? He looks for these marks, these qualities that in those few verses I read. Then in chapter 2, he points out and he warns those he's writing to about false teachers, those who are presenting false doctrines to the church. And then in the last chapter, he affirms the fact that all wicked people, all those who have rejected the gospel, they will face God's judgment. But those who have trusted in the Lord and have submitted to the truth of the gospel, they will enter into that place that is known as the home of righteousness. The new heavens and the new earth shall be where they shall enter. That will belong to them. And so we find he starts off by addressing the authenticity. What is an authentic Christian? What are the marks of an authentic Christian? That's what we'll consider in the sermon today. And it's just two parts or two things that we'll look at. First of all, the greatness of God's promise. Or God's promises are exceedingly great. And then secondly, that God's promises are exceedingly precious. And we find that statement in verse 4. It says, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. And there is a sense in which the way the phrase is used applies very uncommon English usage of words. Exceedingly great and precious promises. When you say something is great, that definition means that it is great. That thing is great. When you say it is exceedingly great, it's a rarity to say that something is exceedingly great. Something is very great. The fact that it is great by definition means it is great. But here the apostle is wanting to really emphasize the significance of God's promises. So he calls them exceedingly great promises. Not just great, but exceedingly. It's as if he's saying they are greatly great promises. Because Peter wants us to realize how important God's promises are for us as believers. And how they can be applied in our lives that we might grow in grace and in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. So first of all, let's consider God's promises are exceedingly great. Starting from verse 3, and I'm really only going to touch on a few verses. Let me just say maybe on the outset that this passage has a lot of truths, a lot of things that could be expounded. But I'm really just going to touch on some that are particular and specific to the issue of God's exceedingly great and precious promises. So verse 3 is really where the epistle starts in terms of teaching proper. The first two verses are greetings, as it were. In verse 3, it says, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises. So it's very clear what Peter is saying, that these promises are God's promises. And so when he says that they are exceedingly great, they are great in an objective sense because they are God's promises. They are God's promises. It is God's own promises himself. And Peter wants to highlight, when God makes promises, they are great promises because they haven't been made by man. It is God who has made those promises. They are divine promises. So the fact that the source of these promises are God himself, they are considered exceedingly great promises. A God who cannot fail when he makes a promise. When God promises he will do something, or that something will happen, what he says he will do, what he says will happen, shall happen. God does not lie, neither is God unable to fulfill what he has promised. And so there's an exceeding greatness because this promise is from God himself. But there's also a greatness about this promise from God because it is in relation to spiritual promises. These are not temporal promises. These are spiritual promises, which make them great promises. God has given us promises that pertain to life, and we can say that there are temporal promises. But the promises of God that are spiritual are by far the greatest promises of God because they pertain to eternal life. They pertain to us being delivered from God's judgment. They pertain to eternal life itself. When he says that they are exceeding and great and precious promises, why do I say they're spiritual? They must be spiritual. This whole chapter is in relation to spiritual qualities. When he says that his divine power has given us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, those are spiritual promises. He's given us all things that pertain to life and godliness. He says in verse 4 that through these promises you may be partakers of the divine nature. That's a spiritual promise. And so there is a greatness in these promises because they are God's promises and they are spiritual promises. That makes them great. And so it's an objective greatness. God, the source, and the one who determines what they are. Now, a very simple application, and I have to say that I, as I was preparing for this sermon, one of the things that I really thought about is, you know, as a preacher, you're not just simply preparing to preach to a congregation. The passage preaches to you as well. And as I have thought of these applications, the applications have felt so keenly upon me. And so when I make the application, I'm actually going to be using the plural because I don't really include myself very particularly in relation to this passage. The questions we can ask ourselves are, how significant are God's promises to us in terms of their greatness, their exceeding greatness? Do they have a prominent feature in our lives? Do they feature much in our prayer life? God's promises as promises we consider great, and therefore we want to make them a part and parcel of what we pray and how we pray. When we read the prayers of the saints in the scriptures, we can't help but see how much emphasis God's promises are put in their prayer life. Constantly, they are expressing the promises of God as a basis, as an argument in their prayers, as a hope as they pray towards God. So God's promises are exceedingly great. But secondly, God's promises are exceedingly precious. And this is more in terms of the subjective greatness of God's promises. Precious to us, precious to me. They provide benefits. They are more precious than earthly things, more precious than silver and gold. They are things that have a very particular impact upon my life, upon our lives as individuals. And so Peter says that by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature. And through these means Peter is referring to the things that have gone before in this passage. The fact that it is God who has called us by glory and virtue, and he has given us exceedingly great and precious promises. God calls us by glory and virtue, his glory and virtue. There's a bit of that phrase, glory and virtue. Some commentators of the view that it's pointing to glory, that we partake in some glory and virtue. God gives us glory and virtue. But those who feel very strongly that this is about God's glory. That when God calls, it is by his glory and virtue, or by his glory and power. And so, when he says that through these things you might be partakers of the divine nature, the very things that God has promised, he is the one who ensures that they take place. God's promises must come to pass. The divine nature is not us partaking in God's being or being partakers of God's essence or substance. What Peter here is talking about, qualities, God-like qualities. And God promises God-like qualities for us. who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, who come to trust Him by faith. And you find passages that talk about that in the book of Ephesians. Paul talks about the fact that we need to, as those who have been renewed, have been made new people, we need to be putting on the new man and putting off the old. And how did he describe the new man? The new man is created according to God in true righteousness and holiness. Just as God himself is righteous and holy, the new man is created according to that quality of God, that we also might be righteous and holy people. And so this partaking in the divine nature is not about us becoming God and having his essence or his substance, but being godlike. And that is one of the goals of the Christian life, that we are fashioned more and more into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Paul puts it also differently in 2 Corinthians 3:18 when he says that when the veil is removed from our eyes, the veil that blinds us from understanding the gospel. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, we with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Our transformation, our continual being transformed more and more into the likeness of Christ. That is one of the things that God promises, and He will carry it out. And so, through these things, you may be partakers of the divine nature. The fact that God has promised, God will carry it out. Those precious promises of being changed, those who were once in darkness and brought into His marvelous light. And Peter puts it this way. So used to preaching from Paul's epistles, I keep talking about Paul here. But Peter puts it this way. He says that yes, we have been promised these things, that we might partake in godliness, that we might be changed and fashioned into Christ. But that has happened, or that will happen, because we have escaped the corruption that is in this world. And so that's the wonderful, precious promise, isn't it? That God, not only do we become partakers of the divine nature, but that He also rescues us. He delivers us from the power of sin, and we escape from the corruption that is in this world through lusts. Our hearts are the problem, and we need to be delivered from the bondage that is upon our hearts, the bondage of sin. But through these promises, we are then partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world. And so that is a precious truth. It is a marvelous, precious truth. There is a lot we can learn from children when we talk about promises and how precious promises are to them. Parents here would know that when you promise something to your child, the child takes a promise very significantly. They hold onto that promise. They want to remind you about that promise. There's a certain expectation they have that you meet that promise. I learned quite quickly when Kenya was growing up, to be quite careful about promises I make, because she doesn't forget. She would constantly remind me of promises. And I didn't make those promises casually with no intent of fulfilling them. But sometimes I just wouldn't be able to. I'm a human. With all my weaknesses, I might have the good intent, but I just sometimes failed. And I came to realize I just need to be really careful about promises I make. Because she didn't forget. She clinged onto them, and there was an expectation it will happen. And there is that we can learn from children, that God's promises should be precious to us, that we should lay hold upon them. And there should be that expectation that indeed God will do what He has said He will do. What He has said will happen, will happen. But what Peter also does, as he addresses the exceedingly precious promises and declares that through these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that's in the world. He then says, okay, God has made these exceedingly precious promises. But God also has an expectation that you will take your responsibility in responding to those promises. In other words, God has promised that He will make you more and more like Jesus Christ. He will work in you. God works in us by His Spirit, changing us, transforming us, stirring us, bringing us to the consciousness of sin. But having promised that, in His sovereignty, God also wants us to take responsibility ourselves in also growing as His people. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul says that we should work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And Paul is not saying that it's in our power to obtain our salvation, it's in our power to work through our salvation. What Paul is saying, and he clarifies it by how he then goes on to say, work out your own salvation by fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to do and to will, according to His good pleasure. It's God who works in you both to do and to will to do. And so Paul here was bringing those two truths very close together, that there is God's sovereignty, man's responsibility. God has promised this exceedingly precious promises. But God also expects us to be at work, to be at work in growing. And that becomes clear in verse 5. But also for this very reason, you could argue that what Peter is saying is that given that God has made such precious promises, you give all diligence and add to your faith. And then he continues and lists a number of qualities that we ought to have. So what Peter is saying is, for this very reason, this is a logical argument. God has made these promises, these precious, exceedingly precious promises. But you're not to sit back and just say, God has promised and God is working in me. I just sit back and God will do His work. No. Peter is saying, you've got a responsibility. And the way he puts it in language that should show the urgency and the vital necessity of actually doing something. He says, for this very reason, giving all diligence. He is not just saying, just giving diligence. He wants you to be all diligence. And Peter is really making statements that have a lot of superlatives. He wants to emphasize these truths. It's not simply be diligent. Diligent in itself suggests that you are given to what you're doing. All diligence. In other words, give everything you've got and be diligent. Don't be slothful. Don't become lazy or uncommitted. See the necessity of you doing this. In addition to that, he says, add. In other words, be diligent, but put effort. Put effort in these things. And so he lists a number of qualities. We could call them spiritual qualities because that's what they are. And I really will not go into them, rather than simply present what God is commanding us to do. God is commanding us to consider how precious and how exceedingly precious His promises are. Having considered them, we are to respond in living lives that are obedient to what He says, how we ought to work ourselves to seek to be those who acquire these qualities and grow in them. He says, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness love. And he starts off with faith, faith as the first quality, and we could argue and say that faith is what is vital. Without faith, you can't really talk about growing in spiritual qualities. Faith has to be at the very foundation of these qualities. But he presents them as spiritual qualities we should aspire to have, that are necessary for us to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of Jesus Christ, for us to be effective believers, that we might grow and that we might be those who are well-pleasing to God. Paul, in the passage that Scott read, speaks of it in this term, in this way, and Paul presents a similar idea. Paul says that in his life as a Christian, he knows that there are things he still needs to do. He knows he has not become perfect. He is a man like any other man. He knows that there are things he has not reached where he ought to reach in terms of his spiritual standing. And so in Philippians chapter 3, Paul says this in verse 12. Not that I have already attained or I am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul presses. Paul was committed to pressing on toward, he called it the goal for the prize of the upward call of God. Paul was disciplined. He was committed towards pressing on to that goal. And that's the same, in a sense, what the same thing that Peter is saying about how we should see ourselves and our need to be those who are working towards improvement, working towards growing in grace. Paul talks about pressing on. Peter talks about giving all diligence and adding, putting effort. These things are vital for us as God's people. And Paul uses the word goal. And it's a word that I think is useful for us to consider. Paul knows that he has a certain goal. He has a goal before him. A goal for the prize of the outward call of God. And so Paul is not dealing with abstract things, abstract ideals. They're very real, real truths. Clear goals. And we should consider these spiritual qualities as things that we personally own as goals, spiritual goals that we're working towards. I don't believe that what Peter is saying here is that we do them in a progressive order, that once we have faith and therefore are God's people, that first we grow in knowledge, then self-control, then perseverance. He's really talking about we need to be growing in all these qualities. But we need to be adding our effort so that we might grow in them. Let me just very briefly highlight some of them just so that the bit of clarity. When Paul talks about knowledge, adding knowledge, he's not talking about the knowledge of God per se. All these qualities add up to increase our knowledge of God. He's talking more about knowledge, call it sanctified knowledge, that we know how we ought to do things, how to behave, decisions to make that are God-honoring. Those kind of situations we are prepared to be involved in. There is that sanctified knowledge. One commentator said it can be considered to be the knowledge of God's will, that we actually know what God's will is, so that we are those who know what things we ought to do, what's going to be pleasing to God. Self-control is more in relation to discipline, that we are disciplined in how we do things. So self-control, we control ourselves, but we're also disciplined. So at a task we know that needs to be done, we can do it, and we put ourselves in positions and ensure that we can do all that we need to do so that there's no distraction. We're not distracted. We're not somehow taken off course. But there is self-control and there is discipline. Brotherly kindness and love, the last two, are really very similar. Brotherly kindness is about love. It's that Philadelphia love. A love of brethren, of one family. It's very specific to those who are God's people, that we show brotherly kindness driven out of love for God's people. But love, the last of these qualities, is the broader love. Love for all men. So we're not just simply loving God's people, but our love is for all. Love your neighbor as yourself. And so these are qualities that, knowing that God's promises are precious, that we are then stirred towards growing in these spiritual qualities. Now, there are some useful applications for us. I've thought about this myself, and I've realized it's something to give serious thought to. How diligent are you? How diligent am I in working towards these very essential spiritual qualities? God has given us a list of goals, as it were, to work towards. And they're undergirded by His exceedingly precious promises. So what are we going to do about this? Or what are we doing about it? How are we working, or how will we work towards these goals? Towards developing, growing in these qualities. Are we having them? Will we have them in the front of our minds as spiritual goals? Will we pray about them? In terms of maybe where we struggle with them, or where things hinder us from growing in them, or petition God for help that we might have this all diligence that we need, and that we might put effort towards them. Are we objective? Are we going to be objective so that we can measure where we are at against God's word? Will we be prepared to objectively, honestly measure ourselves according to the scripture, the standards of scripture, the truths of scripture? These qualities are fine. They are finite. They're not loose, abstract terms. They're finite, and we can actually see how we are doing. They're finite. We can measure them. We can gauge our progress or our lack of it. Maybe we have not given much thought to what we have been commanded about these qualities. Maybe we've thought about it, but we haven't actually given that much thought about the significance, the importance of these qualities that we are commanded to grow in and to apply ourselves in growing in them under God's help. Let the exceeding and great precious promises of God stir us to action. The world recognizes the importance of goals. You go to the workplace, goals are seen as important. And the world has realized that goals need to be real. They need to be effective. There are a lot of people who talk about goals, but they're not actually goals. Or goals are made that are really not meaningful or practical. And so you've heard of SMART goals, I'm sure some of you. People have tried to find ways of identifying what are the really most effective, practical, useful goals. What do they look like? And so SMART is an acronym that's used to explain goals that are meaningful, that are effective. SMART, S for specific. M for measurable, A for achievable or attainable, R for relevant, and T for time-bound. That means you can put time against them. Well, God's precious promises are very smart. They are specific. They're not loose. These qualities that we are, let me say, God's, the qualities he gives us are very smart. They are not loose, ambiguous. They're very specific. They are measurable. Like I said, they're finite. We can actually see how we are actually doing in our various spiritual qualities that are mentioned here. They're also attainable. They're achievable. God does not give us things that are so high we just cannot attain. And in any case, God is undergirding this work. God supplies the strength, the grace, the abilities for us to attain them. They're attainable, they're achievable. We grow in them. God will not present us spiritual qualities for us to grow in that are impossible. Under God, they are also relevant. They're absolutely, in fact, I'd say they're not just relevant, they are vital for us as God's people. But they're also time-bound. We can look at how we grow. We can look back in the past and see there are certain times we may have gone through certain challenges in spiritual qualities. We can set time frames to grow in. The calendar year might be a such time frame. At the end of a year, how has that year been? At the beginning of the year, what am I going to consider? If we set goals in other matters of life and we work hard to attain them, how about these spiritual qualities and these spiritual goals? Can we not also labor in them as well, so we might grow? Peter presents a promise about these qualities. And he says in verse 8, if these things are yours and abound, in other words, if these qualities, you have taken them, you've owned them, you're growing in them, and you're applying yourself, you will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's a promise that as we seek to grow in these qualities, in these graces, as we work towards our sanctification, towards becoming more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ, as we commune with God, as we engage with Him, as we pray, as we read the scriptures, as we are obedient to Him, then we will neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, but rather we shall be fruitful. So in conclusion, God's promises are exceedingly great and precious. For this reason, we should give all diligence and effort to develop and grow in essential spiritual qualities, that we may be fruitful in the knowledge and service of Christ Jesus our Lord. May the Lord help us to do so more and more as we move into a new year. Amen.